Well, good evening. We're continuing our study this evening in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at chapter 2 and finishing the chapter from verses 13 through 20. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open our study this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together. We don't say that lightly, even though it seems every week we're grateful for that privilege. Pray that we would not take for granted what we have in our hand and what we can study and what we can speak from where I'm standing and hear from your word. We pray with much gratitude to you for your revelation to us that points us to your nature, your character, the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and points to us who we are as fallen creatures, dependent upon you, and apart from your grace, we're dead in our sins with no ability in and of ourselves. And yet, you sent your Son and perfectly displayed your love for your people. And he willingly came to give his life a ransom for many, for countless many, for all whom you have appointed. So we thank you for the privilege we have to study your word this evening. Bless us, bless our time together. Bless your people at Believer's Chapel. There are many needs in the church, and yet you meet them all. And in each of these circumstances, indeed, you have ordained for the good of those who you have called, for those who love you. And pray that you would strengthen our faith, grant peace and hope and comfort in these times. And we pray that you would be honored this evening in our study and the words that are spoken. Give us insight from your Holy Spirit, apart from which these are just words on a paper, but with your Holy Spirit, they are alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And by your word, we depend for all things in life and godliness. So train us up, spur us in our affections towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got it backwards. I was supposed to read our text and then pray. But let's go to the text and then we'll read and dive in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read from verses 13. And so it's a bit of a chunk and continuing to verse 20. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. It's a wonderful text. Paul is continuing in his letter to the Thessalonians, and he first points them to what they received, the Word of God. In Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see a historical account of a supernatural event. The account is familiar, the burning bush, where the Lord speaks to Moses in the wilderness. God calls him by his name. And he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses' series of responses and the interaction, it's a study unto itself. But Moses responds with a series of questions. But Moses said. First, Moses asks, "Who am I that I should go?" Then he asks for God's name. You'll remember that. "Who do I say sent me?" Then he asks, "What if they were not to believe me or listen to what I say?" And then next he states, "I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in past time, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord's response here is patient at this point. He says, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what to say." When the Lord sends forth his servants, he always sends them forth with his word. And his word always accomplishes exactly what he ordains. By his word, he reveals himself. He frees his people out of their slavery to the Egyptians. And by his word, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. God's word always is effective, both for mercy and for judgment. We've seen this very thing in our study in 1 Thessalonians. And we see it here in our text this evening quite clearly. The efficacy of the word of God. As Moses was sent back to Egypt to free God's chosen people from the bondage of slavery under the Egyptians, so too Paul was sent to Macedonia to preach the gospel, the word of God, to bring to a people who are in bondage to slavery, to sin and idolatry. Paul's vision in the night in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, we made mention of that in our study. A man of Macedonia is standing and appealing to Paul. He says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul and his missionary companions in the text concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to Macedonia. You'll remember that God closed the door to the Asian province of Rome and has now leading him to the west in Macedonia in Greece, to take the word of God to a people for his own possession. Paul recognizes in 1 Thessalonians that it was God's choice of them, his sovereign choice. Based on his love, he had a people for his own possession there in Macedonia and would send Paul there. And the word of God went forth, and God's word had its divinely ordained effect. As Paul preached the gospel in the synagogue there in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, when men and women believed. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, Paul, according to his custom, went into the synagogue of the Jews for 3 Sabbaths. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. It's the word of God. He explained and gave evidence from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Here is from the Old Testament, of course, in the synagogue. Paul stood boldly with the word of God as his only tool. And he stated, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." The word of God had its effect. As a result, some of the Jews were persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Savior of the world, King of the Jews, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. The effect of the gospel, God's word, was to such an effect that it led to a mob. The Jews riled up the city and accused Paul and his companions before the city authorities. "These men who have upset the world have come also here. These men who have turned the world upside down are now here." The opponent's mistake was that it wasn't the words of Paul or of his opponent or his companions, the men with him, that was producing the result. It was the word of God. And that result gave Paul much reason for joy and thanksgiving. Verse 13, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." In Paul's thanksgiving, we get a sense here that he is in constant awe of what the Lord is doing. He's constantly thanking God for the salvation that the Lord has accomplished in that city. Imagine that second missionary journey. He's already faced persecution, but now he goes from city to city again, and he preaches the gospel. I imagine he's constantly amazed at what the Lord is doing among the Gentiles. As he goes from city to city, there's one thing that he's certain of with absolute certainty, and that's that he has the word of God, that this is God's divine revelation to fallen men, the way of salvation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he carries the word with conviction. That is the truth of God's word. He carries the power of God's word, the absolute certainty that the gospel is God-breathed and not from human wisdom or philosophy. And God will accomplish exactly what he intends to accomplish. At the very center of Paul's gratitude here and his thanksgiving to the Lord, we see this conviction of the word of God at center place. And it has its ordained effect, first and foremost, for the salvation of all who believe. That's the foundation of the church, the word of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. Sola Scriptura. God's word is the supreme authority for the church. It's the supreme authority ministering in the church. It's supremely sufficient in itself. There's no substitute for the word of God, and there's no supplement to the word of God. And to attempt to introduce any substitute or supplement would be detrimental to the church and the ministry, debilitating even. God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is all that is needed for the salvation of the lost and for the spiritual growth for those who believe. The whole counsel of God, it can be summed up as the gospel, but really it's the word of God. It's the whole counsel of God's will, his word, as revealed in what we hold. It's fully effective to accomplish all that the Lord ordains. Isaiah chapter 55, we'll go through quite a number of verses, but Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The word of God. Notice Paul's thanksgiving to the Lord is not merely what God's word has done in the salvation of these Thessalonian saints, but also what God's word continues to do in all who believe. The word of God that was accepted by the Thessalonians, not as a word of men, but for what it is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The effect of God's word continues to be at work in the lives of God's people. It's a continuous effect. The efficacy of God's word is abiding. It's made operative. Notice Paul's usage here is in the passive tense. The word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. Paul writes to another church in Macedonia, to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13. We see the same nuance here. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's Philippians 2:13. God is the one who is at work, and his word works. The effective power of God in the lives of his people is through his word. God's word is his ordained instrument, which the Holy Spirit uses to help and to teach and to lead his people, to mature us, to mature our faith, to strengthen us. Certainly, circumstances of life, our human experiences, we think of, God uses both in times of plenty or comfort, in times of distress or in times of trials, here in persecution even. The Lord uses these things in the lives of his people to work in us, but it's only through the correct lens of his word. It's only through his word that we can rightly interpret those experiences. And if we trust in those experiences alone, and just apart from God's word, we would either quickly drift into error, either towards bitterness, perhaps despondency, or in arrogance, self-sufficiency, and pride of life. It's the word of God that points us and leads us through those circumstances, whether in easy times or in difficult times. And God's people, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, are always led by his word and nurtured by his word. Our spiritual food and sustenance is the word of God. Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew 4, verse 4. He's responding to Satan here in the desert. And his response is, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The gospel that Paul preached to the Thessalonians, the word of God, was the whole counsel of God's will, both in the basic and elementary teachings of Christ, that's foundational and fundamental, but continuing into the deeper doctrines of God, the full counsel of God's will as revealed in his word. And God's word is effective in our justification at the moment of faith, and it's effective in our sanctification as we grow in faith. It's the very source of how we mature. It's through God's word that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, spurs our hearts to deeper affection for Christ. It's where we draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, where we walk with him, where we listen to him, where he abides with us and us abiding in him in his word. And it's how we grow in our love for one another and how we are to view one another, putting others as more important to ourselves and serving one another. The Lord leads us in his word in all of these ways. Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. Jesus' prayer for his disciples in the upper room, in his prayer for his disciples in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Grow in the knowledge, grow in the truth. The knowledge of Christ is found in his word. Another lengthy text, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 from verses 11 through 16. We see that emphasis of the knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The foundation of that is the knowledge in God's word. And not just knowledge for the head, but knowledge applied to the heart with our affections, changing and growing, conforming us as we live among one another and serve one another and serve Christ. Through his word, the preaching of his word, the teaching of God's word, our individual study in God's word, our time in it, is how we grow. It's how the Lord performs his work in all who believe. God's word is effective. That effective power is for the Christian life. It's God's work. It's supernatural work for supernatural life of the believer in Lord Jesus Christ, and it's fueled by his supernatural revelation and his word as revealed by the Holy Spirit. The great evidence of the efficacy of God's word in the lives of these believers was their conduct, their behavior, especially in response to hardship and suffering, even persecution. Verse 14, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They became imitators. I don't know that they had any relationship with the churches in Judea. They may not have known the circumstances in Judea in these early days of the church in Thessalonica. But they became imitators of those churches. They received the same persecution, though from different angles, different individuals, but who carried the same motive against them. And these saints in Thessalonica, they endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, just as the Jews in Judea suffered the same sufferings from the Jews. And both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove out Paul and his companions. They became imitators. The efficacy of God's word is not merely seen in the salvation of his people. That's where we first see it, but we see it in their conduct. These early Thessalonians took God's word seriously. They became imitators. They heard God's word and they heeded God's word in their life and in their response. They took notice of Paul and his companions as they set examples for the saints to follow. And they heard his word. They became students of his word and followed God's word. In their suffering, they conducted themselves in the same way as the suffering church in Judea. How important it is for the church to take God's word seriously. That's what we ought to be doing, not just to hear it taught, not just to read it as a habit, perhaps, to check the box for the day, but to ponder his word, to really dwell in his word, abiding in his word. And as we go out throughout the day, having his word in our minds, in our hearts, pondering what we have read and heard in his word. It's how we know God. It's how he speaks to his people today. It's how we grow and mature. It's how the Holy Spirit leads us and helps us, comforts us. It's how he molds us to be conformed to Christ. James teaches in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his own natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is or he was. But one who has looked intently at the perfect law of freedom, and has continued in it, not only become a forgetful hearer, but an active doer, this person will be blessed in what he does." This is the efficacy of God's word for those who are not mere hearers, but doers and appliers. That's what we see in these saints in Thessalonica. The efficacy of God's word we see also in those who reject the word in unbelief. When the Lord was speaking to Moses in Exodus 4, the Lord God forewarned Moses. He says to him from the very beginning, "But I will harden his heart," that's Pharaoh, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God's word is effective in accomplishing exactly what he ordains for it to accomplish. For those of his choice, his elect, is for the softening, for the breaking of the heart to faith and repentance. For those who reject his word hardens even further. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Natural man cannot. The word of God, apart from the efficacy of the Holy Spirit to soften the hearts of men, is used to harden and bring forth the rebellion of men against God. That's what we see here in our text in verse 15. "These who persecuted the church, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 7. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. These men, they always reach the limit of their sins. They always fill up the measure of their sins." They fill up their sin always. That phrase expresses the purpose of the opposition. Here, the unbelieving Jews, and in a sense, God's purpose is being worked out in this way. The continual hostility to his word inevitably brings about his wrath upon him. They pile sin upon sin. "But the wrath of God has come upon them fully." There's a sense, in one sense, that the wrath of God has come upon them in the sense that their rejection and their hostility towards God is a sign of God's wrath. The sense here is so certain to occur that it can already be spoken as already have occurred. There is the future wrath of God that will come upon the sons of disobedience, these who are hostile against God and hostile against his word. The wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. So certain is the future judgment of God against those who reject his word that it can be spoken of to the utmost, as has already happened. Romans chapter 1 may come to your mind when you consider this on the wrath of God. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. And for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became foolish and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They were handed over. Romans is speaking of general revelation. Based on the general revelation, God's general revelation revealed through nature and creation, they hardened and stiffened their necks against God. If those, and now in more specific revelation in God's word, exposes that hostility against God even further, hindering the apostles to speak salvation from God, attempting to hinder the divine word of God to be sent forth. They are being handed over to further hardening of their heart, and that wrath is being poured upon them as their sin is measured up, filled up the measure of their sin. There's a technical term for the idea of handing them over, talionic justice from God. They reject God from the hardness of their own heart, and in return, they are rejected in God. They have no ability but for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to impute a new heart unto faith, to regenerate. Natural man cannot. We are hostile. So too, once we were, all of us, apart from his grace and his timing, where he applied his word, his truth to us and regenerated us in the Holy Spirit to respond to his word in faith. All of that is a gift. It is a work of sovereign grace of God. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Is my word not like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Here we see the end of these who are hostile towards God. They will be shattered under his wrath to come. And it has already come upon them to the utmost and will come. So certain of it that Paul can write of it as has already happened. But here Paul continues, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with a desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our joy? For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our crown, you are our glory and joy. Paul here, from one perspective, can see how Satan is hindering Paul from going where he longs to go. But in God's sovereignty, he is using these events. God is using the hostilities of men and the enemy to press Paul forward as the gospel is carried forth. God is using even the wrath of men to accomplish his purposes. Nothing can thwart him in what the Lord is ordaining and the purpose for which the word. I imagine if things were easy and Paul stayed in one city, how rapidly would the word spread? Of course, God can use that. But he used Satan on a leash, so to say, to hinder Paul where he wanted to go, but furthered the gospel where he would send it. But how long, how much Paul yearned to be with these saints. His love and affection for the saints is very clear here. He has a great desire to see them, to come to them, to support them in any way that he could. We'll see next week how he sent Timothy to them. But here, the result of God's word in the lives of these saints brought great thanksgiving and joy to the Apostle Paul. And they were a great hope and joy, a crown of exaltation, these saints, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, in the considering of his return, in his coming, these saints are glory and joy. What grace it is, and what an encouragement to us at Believers Chapel to be a glory and joy and where the Lord has planted us. As he's planted these saints in Thessalonica, he has placed us and ordained us in his sovereignty, in his perfect will. Every place where we live and abode is all by his divine plan for the purpose of his glory and his joy. We are his crown, the bride of the church for which Christ suffered and died. Well, as we sojourn through this life, we sojourn not with empty hands, but we're equipped with everything we need for godliness and righteousness. And it's in his word, and his word alone. That word takes effect in all who trust in him. First, for our salvation, for the wrath of God that's fully satisfied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. And it's how we grow. It's how we grow in our affections for the Lord. It's how we grow in our affections for Christ. It's how we respond, how we are enabled to rightly respond in circumstances of hardship, medical hardship, family strife, workplace challenges, all the challenges that we face. We'll see next week, Paul recalls all that he has endured in his ministry, but the hope and the comfort that we have in his word through faith. May God grant us the grace to be people of his word, abiding in his word, finding our hope and comfort and joy in God's word, to know him, to grow in him, to grow in Christ rightly, and to grow in our affections for him, and grow in our affections for one another. And it has its effect in full. And may God grant us the grace to do that as we go from here and encourage his people, encourage us in his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. This is where we grow, where we're guarded, where we know you, where we walk with you. Grant us the grace to be a people of your word by your grace, so that whether times are easy or difficult, whatever may come in the trials of life, that we would be imitators, just as these saints here in Thessalonica were imitators, knowing with wisdom how to maneuver what you have ordained for us. You cause all things for good to those who you have called, to those who love you. We pray that you would grant us the grace to grow in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.